Let you take your Bibles with me tonight to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. I want for us to notice verses 1 through 7 by way of introduction here this evening. Genesis chapter 9, as we consider the theme of a new beginning. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Of course, we saw last week that there was a new earth as Noah and his family left the ark. As they climbed down the mountain. They found a new earth, the earth's atmosphere and everything had changed. Now we see a new beginning. Notice it says again in verses 1 and following, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh, with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein." Notice here again, as we consider that the theme of this chapter here, a new beginning, God is the God of second chances. Of course, with the global flood, and that's why, again, I say it's a global flood, not just a localized flood, God literally washed clean the earth as far as the wickedness of mankind. The global flood destroyed wicked mankind. Noah and his family had a new start. There was a new beginning. But even as we see in this passage here, the sin nature continues, though. You know, God can give us a new beginning, but we still have to deal with the sin nature that is in our hearts. Notice here, first of all, God's blessing upon Noah and his sons, and of course, ultimately down through the generations. Then it says again in verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." You notice again these commands. As God gives his blessings, he gives man a series of commands that we'll see here next week, Lord willing, that or actually in 2 weeks, that man actually was rebelling against God's commands to replenish the earth, to spread out throughout the earth. But also notice here God's protection in verse 2. It says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered." You notice here God's protection. There's a reason why this takes place here, because after the flood, God has instituted the eating of meat. Now, before the flood, I believe that probably it wasn't just dog as being man's best friend. I believe that there probably were a lot of animals that people could spend time with without fear and all of that, even as we'll see that Jesus Christ will restore that in the millennial kingdom. But here we notice here that God has put a fear and a dread upon the animal kingdom for man's protection. Now, this flies in the face of animal rights activists. You know, you notice here what it says here at the end of this verse. It says, into your hand, it says at the end of verse 2, into your hand are they delivered. God has delivered them into the control of man. In essence, we are stewards of God's creation here. They are not our equals. Man is to subdue the animal kingdom. Again, the fear and the dread for a man's protection. But also in verses 3 and 4, we see that God changed man's diet. It says here in verse 3 again, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things." Again, we saw back in Genesis chapter 1 where God had established man as a vegetarian at the time of creation. But now he's giving man the opportunity to eat meat. But notice the restriction though. "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." Notice with me 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Again, I want for us to notice this passage here because we have many false teachers here today that say that it's not right for us to eat meat and all of that. PETA, they say that it's not right to kill an animal and all those things. It says here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that those things are doctrines of devils. We'll just let the Bible say what they are. Notice it says in verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and notice, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Remember, Peter was shown the sheet three different times. Peter says, not so, Lord. Notice he's telling God what he's not going to eat. God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. No, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Notice me also Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Now as you consider that, you know, what that passage just said, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, of course, says that you can't eat meat at certain times of the year on Fridays. That is a doctrine of devils. But also, I was thinking about this too, the Dalai Lama. He doesn't eat meat. He's a vegetarian. But what I think is interesting is some of these false teachers who don't eat meat, and they're vegetarians. But do you realize the hypocrisy of that? Well, they believe that they are one with nature. Nature is God. But yet they're eating brother lettuce. There's a little problem with that. By the way, some of those people are mighty skinny. They're not healthy in many cases. But again, this is all a part of false teaching. But notice here again, this restriction is continued in the New Testament related to not eating blood. Notice here it says in Acts chapter 15, verses 19 and 20. It says, wherefore my sentence is, this is when they're dealing with the Gentiles and what a Gentile has to do in order to be saved. Of course, he has to just believe in Jesus Christ, just like the Jews is what they were debating. Verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them, the Gentiles, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from, notice, blood. Drop down to verse 28 and 29. As they send this letter out from the church at Jerusalem to the Gentile churches, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. All right, so notice here, these are necessary things that must be observed by a Gentile believer. That you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. From which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. I want to point out here that the not eating of the blood occurs before the Old Testament law. So that is something that continues even as we see in Acts chapter 15. That's something that continues for us Gentiles even yet today. But again, God changed man's diet, but with restrictions, we're to not eat the blood. Which leads us to verses 5 through 7 then of Genesis chapter 9. As he speaks of the blood here, notice here, surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, and bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. Let me just point out here in verse 7 here, population control of the United Nations is unbiblical. If the United Nations had their way, the world population would be reduced to half to 1 billion people. The world's population is not a problem. But at the same time, though, you think about the ones who are saying that are part of the half a billion that they think should live. So again, that's the reality of it. But again, as we understand this, God ordains human government for the protection of man. Notice with me now, Romans chapter 13. Lord willing, we'll get there here within a few weeks in our study of Romans. But I want for us to consider this in this context here of God ordaining human government after the flood. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Notice, God is the one that ordains and establishes human government. Whether we like the human government leaders or not, whether we agree with them or not, Let me point out here, Nero, wicked Nero, was the emperor at the time that Paul is writing this. I don't think we've seen anything compared to Nero, as I've read in history. So notice here again, God is the one who ordains government. Here it says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. For they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. Again, he's not clarifying good leaders versus bad leaders. We have to keep this in perspective biblically, even in our day of corrupt government. It says, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. I believe capital punishment is mentioned in this passage. He beareth not the sword in vain. Verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. All right, so we even have to pay our taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And it sounds like if the government gets their way, we're going to be paying more taxes in January. They're talking about increasing our taxes. I haven't heard that anything's been decided on that officially. But here's again, I want you to understand, back in Genesis chapter 9 is when God ordains human government. This is something that God establishes for several reasons. First of all, to restrain evil in society. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 reminds you again of the conditions before the flood, and this is why God established, ordained human government. Genesis chapter 6 verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All right, drop down to verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Again, we see here one reason why God established human government after the flood was to restrain the evil that led to the flood in the first place. A second reason is to protect the sanctity of human life. To protect the sanctity of human life. Verse 6 of Genesis chapter 9. Notice here it says, well, actually, let's look at verses 5 and 6 and the whole context there. Verse 5, it says, Genesis 9, surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. The Old Testament law said that if, for example, an ox gore a man so that he dies, that ox was to die. And if they find out that the ox has done that before, and that owner did not restrain that ox or even kill that ox, the owner of that ox was to die if that ox did it again. Again, the death penalty. Notice here it says, of every beast will I require it at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. You notice here again that God says, I have created man in my image after his likeness. You notice here that there is a dignity, again, as far as man's creation. So what we're talking about here is capital punishment being ordained by God to protect the sanctity of human life. Now, I believe there's many applications for that in our culture. First of all, murder. Murder is on the increase, and I do not believe it's biblical for somebody to sit in prison for decades after they have been after it's been proven that man has killed somebody. I believe the Bible still stands, this is before the Old Testament law, the Bible still emphasizes that if man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That man is to die if he takes another person's life. Murder. But also abortion. The book of Exodus actually establishes the law that if an unborn child dies, that man is to die. Now, that does not mean we take it into our own hands to see that those abortionists are killed. But I believe the law of the land should still be that if an unborn child's life is taken, that man's life shall be taken. You think about some of these abortion clinics. Thousands of lives are taken in those abortion clinics. We have the blood of 55 million unborn children on our hands here in America. I want you to consider again, to protect the sanctity of human life, that unborn child is a human being. But also euthanasia is another matter that we're having to deal with in our culture today. More states are voting in this idea that they should have, the sick and the dying should have a good death. That's what euthanasia is. You know, the Terry Schiavo cases. They should have a good death. But see, it goes beyond somebody who's on their deathbed. Once you put those laws in place, it goes beyond that. And I believe once Obamacare kicks in, we're going to see something happen in our country that we're not going to like. Those who are elderly are not going to get medicine, and they're not going to get medical care. I believe that with all my heart. That is where we're going. All you have to do is look at the socialistic countries around the world, and you see where we are heading here in America. We are following in their path. It's now a case in European countries, several European countries, where somebody could be on their deathbed, they're dying, and they hasten their death so that they can harvest their organs. A case like that happened here in America. Somebody was not completely dead, and they went to harvest their organs, and she revived. That's happening here in America. Dr. Death, Dr. Kevorkian. That's becoming the law, that's heading towards the law of our land. And I want you to consider also, once this takes effect in our country, those with learning disabilities, those with diseases and various things will be refused medical care so that they can die and get out of the way. There'll be a burden on society. That's exactly where we're heading. God says, I want the protection of the sanctity of human life. Third, I want you to consider also, capital punishment is instituted to protect society. It was instituted to protect society. I'm not going to take time to look at this for the sake of time here tonight, but capital punishment was prescribed in the nation of Israel for several different offenses. First of all, for sexual perversion. Adultery. Well, that would take care of adultery here in America, wouldn't it? Adultery. Now, I'm not saying that I believe necessarily that the capital punishment should be in place for all of these things here in America, but I'll just point out something with that here in a moment. But homosexuality, sodomy, bestiality, incest, all of those required the death penalty under Israelite law. Why? Because God wanted to protect the nation from perversion. But another thing was child sacrifice, even as we've already mentioned, abortion. Child sacrifice. God told Israel that they were not to sacrifice their children to Molech. Now, I've done a little reading on Molech, and basically, Molech was a god with outstretched arms. Molech was made of either brass or stone or something that would heat up. And what they would do is they would build a fire inside the hollow inside of Molech. And literally, they would lay their children on the arms of Molech, this false god Molech. They would lay their infant children on the arms, and as that infant child would squirm because of the pain, that child would literally squirm into the fire inside of Molech. They would sacrifice their children to the false god, Molech. That was to Israel. God said Israel was to have the death penalty, capital punishment for child sacrifice. Also, cursing father and mother. Well, that would take care of teen rebellion in our culture, wouldn't it? If somebody was caught cursing father or mother, they were to die under Israelite law in the Old Testament. Practices of the occult. Of course, we're seeing this come into our country rapidly. As they're rejecting God, there is a void of the supernatural. And I believe many people are turning to these Eastern religions and all that, the practices of the occult, the New Age movement, all these things. That was to bring the death penalty in Israel. But also, presumptuous violation of the law. In Numbers 15, God established the death penalty for presumptuous violation of the law, the Old Testament law. In that context, was related to the law of, related to the Sabbath. Now, you know the story in Numbers 15, a man was out picking up sticks. As he's gathering, picking up sticks, someone saw him and they put him in jail for it. Until they could hear from what God wanted to happen to that man. God said, that man must die. Stone him with stones. Well, that would get people back in church today, wouldn't it? But you think about this. I'm not saying that the death penalty is to be in place for all of these things here in America. But yet at the same time, we see how serious God takes these things. And if America does not wake up, America is headed to destruction. Again, we must understand that God has ordained human government to protect us from these things. Notice also in Genesis chapter 9, God established His covenant with man. God established His covenant with man. Notice verse 8 of Genesis chapter 9. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish, notice, God is sovereign, God is establishing this covenant with man without consideration of us. Notice here it says, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. The seed deals with us. It applies to us yet today. And with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. One flood. A global flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, if it was just a localized flood, then this is ridiculous. If it was not a global flood, then God is speaking hypocritically. And obviously that can't happen with God. Obviously it was a global flood because God says there will never be a flood to destroy all of the earth once again. Have there been floods since this covenant? Yes. Localized floods. Devastating floods. But there never has been a global flood once again. So again, God gave this unconditional fulfillment, this unconditional covenant to mankind. Notice verse 12. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for, notice, perpetual generations. This covenant applies to perpetual generations on down to us today. Notice then, of course, He signifies it. He gives a token of His covenant, the rainbow. Notice it's signified by the rainbow in verse 13 and following. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. Of course, the rainbow. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant. This is what I'm signifying it with, which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Now, does God forget? God is omniscient. God does not forget. And yet He says, for our benefit, He says, when I see the bow in the cloud after the rain, I will remember my covenant. That is for our benefit, because we need reminders that God remembers His covenant. But what I think is interesting is this rainbow. It's signified by the rainbow. Listen to me, Isaiah 54, verse 9. Isaiah 54, verse 9. God has reference here to the days of Noah and the rainbow in Isaiah 54, verse 9. Throughout Scripture, we see that this rainbow is significant. Isaiah 54, verse 9 here says, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me. All right, so he's talking about talking to rebellious Israel here. And he's speaking in regard to the judgment that that is to come upon them. But this is as the waters of Noah unto me.
For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. Notice here, he likens this dealing with Israel with the rainbow. Now, what I think is that, in fact, notice with me how 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But what I think is interesting is that when we get to heaven, we're going to see a rainbow once again. Remember it says in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, after John is transported to heaven, it says that he sees God's throne and the glory of it, and it says over the throne is a rainbow, a brilliant rainbow. I believe that God is going to give evidence of His token, this covenant, even throughout eternity as He establishes His throne. Notice here what it says about God keeping His promises in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. You know, we weren't saying two different things here, in other words. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in Him was yea. Notice verse 20. For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Has God kept His promise to perpetual generations? Yes, we have not had another global flood. Now, that does not mean that God's not going to destroy the earth with fire someday, but He's not going to destroy it with a flood. He's going to keep His promise. Now, back in Genesis chapter 9, let's close out here with some prophecies concerning Noah's sons. Notice, first of all, in verses 18 and 19 here, the three sons are mentioned once again. The sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah. And of them was the whole earth overspread. Now, I believe Japheth was the oldest. There's different ideas about that. But it says in Genesis 10:21, Japheth the elder. That tells me Japheth was the elder then. He was the oldest son, even though he's not listed first. Shem is actually the second born, and he actually received the honor of the birthright and is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. But then we also have Ham, the youngest. Ham had a carnal heart of rebellion. Now, I believe it's very significant for us to consider here this curse upon Canaan here in verses 20 and following. Notice it says in verse 20, and Noah began to be an husbandman, a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken and was uncovered within his tent. Now, you notice here, he's raising a vineyard here. He's growing a vineyard. And I believe he knew that you had to add yeast. Some say, well, Noah just wasn't aware that, you know, that he was going to get drunk. But, you know, he's drinking. That, I find that hard to believe because, you know, I drink grape juice about every morning. And if that grape juice starts changing, I dump it out because I can tell something's different. And to have an alcoholic beverage, you have to add yeast and various things. I believe, as hard as it is for us to believe this, to understand this, I believe that Noah probably did this on purpose. We'll consider that here in just a moment. But you notice here this curse upon Canaan. It says in verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. You notice here the word saw. In the Hebrew language, that word saw means to gaze with satisfaction. Here's what I believe is taking place here. As Ham goes into the tent and sees his father naked, I want you to remember that Noah was a man of righteousness. Ham has a carnal heart of rebellion. We're going to even see this in the next two chapters. Ham, with his carnal heart of rebellion, sees his righteous father naked and drunk in his tent. He's gazing with satisfaction. Why? Because his righteous father has been shamed. He's excited about his father finally being shamed. Again, he has a heart of rebellion. Notice verses 24 and 25. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brother. Now, I don't believe it's probably right for Noah to respond that way with a curse as well. That doesn't mean necessarily that he was cursing, but he's calling down curses on his grandson. This is a serious thing here. Now, I want you to consider this curse upon Canaan. This is directly related to the discovery of Noah's nakedness. What I believe is significant about this is Canaan's descendants are known throughout history for sexual perversion. Genesis 19 is an example of that. The city of Sodom was wholly given over to sodomy. It was a wicked, wicked city. We also see in places in Deuteronomy, in various places, where God told the Israelite nation to destroy them because of their wickedness. They were known for sexual perversion. Now, this curse is not a curse of slavery of the dark-skinned people. I have heard preachers say that this is a curse upon the dark-skinned people of Africa. They've been cursed to slavery. They're not reading the Bible very carefully. That has nothing to do with slavery and the people of Africa. The curse was upon Canaan, not all of Ham's descendants. The Canaanites never were in Africa. And many of Ham's descendants built large empires, for example, the Egyptians. Now, I remember sharing this in a Bible college classroom in Ohio. There's a man in our class from Columbus, and this was something that he had never heard before. He was in a Baptist church in which a Baptist pastor said from the pulpit, "My church is going to be a white church, it's not going to be a black and white church." Well, that man started trying to figure out what he was going to do with his dark-skinned converts then, because that church was located in a place where half the population was dark-skinned people. As we were traveling around America on deputation, we actually were in a church in North Carolina that believed that black people did not have souls. I also went to a camp meeting one time and I heard an evangelist say that he would not vote for a black man. Well, at that time, we voted for a black man in Ohio to be governor because he was the only one worthy of being governor. This is not a curse upon dark-skinned people. The descendants of Shem and Japheth have displaced Hamites. You notice here it says, the Canaanites were to serve the descendants of Shem and Japheth. Let me give you some examples of this. Israel displaced the Canaanites. The Medo-Persian Empire displaced Babylon in 538 B.C. Greece and Rome were descendants of Japheth. This curse is not the color of skin, but the condition of the heart. Again, it says in verse 25, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Notice again verse 23. God's blessing upon Shem and Japheth. "And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness." Notice they honored their father, and Noah blessed the God of heaven for their respect, for honoring their father. You notice in verse 26 it says, "And he said, Noah said, Blessed be the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Verse 27, "And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." That phrase, "he shall dwell in the tents of Shem," very possibly refers to the Gentiles and Jews coming together in Christ, even as we see during this 2,000 years of New Testament church history. Now, notice the closing of this chapter in verses 28 and 29. "And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Noah lived probably 650, maybe 700 years as a righteous man. But you notice here in the last years of his life, last centuries of his life, this is all that's mentioned about Noah. I remember hearing about a preacher that somebody wanted to write his biography, and he continued to refuse to allow his biography to be written. You know his reason? He says, "No, because too many men have dropped out of the race in the last lap." If we're not careful, as we get older, we'll get tired of the battles. We get weary of standing firm and true to the Word of God. If we're not careful, we can end our lives like Noah. He's a righteous man. A righteous man. But let me also point out, alcohol affects our morals. Proverbs 20 and Proverbs 23 has very strong warnings against strong drink. Well, I just drink socially. Every drunkard starts out as a social drinker. Every drunkard starts out with the first drink. The Bible says we're to not even look at it according to Proverbs. Alcohol affects our morals. As we close, notice with me 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I believe we need to take a strong warning from Noah to not only start well, but to finish well. And I believe we see also this in the life of the Apostle Paul, who finished well. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. He knew he was about to lose his life, the sword of Nero. And I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I've lost count of how many preachers, as an example, went morally bankrupt in their older years, losing their ministries. I've lost count of how many Christians at one time were serving the Lord faithfully. Dropouts. Even in the passage there, talking about Demas having loved this present world. Casual Christianity ends in casualties. Let's take a strong warning from the life of Noah here this evening.